Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. As always, it is a privilege, it is an honor to be able to worship our Lord together this morning. And so let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we aim to preach the Scriptures expositionally, simply meaning we want to hear from God and His Word. Us pastors want to see ourselves not as chefs up here cooking, but as simply waiters bringing you the Word. And that is what we will feast on. And we are nourished not by just good food and drink, but by spirit and truth. And so we're continuing our sermon series through the book of John. We're in John 15, marching our way through. We've got about maybe a month and a half left of the book of John, and then we'll be done. And so praise the Lord for his faithfulness as we've been working through this book throughout this year. I know we just prayed, but before we study God's word, let us submit ourselves before our Lord in prayer once more to prepare our hearts to receive from him. Let's pray. Christ, we love you, and we as your people are in desperate need of not the wisdom of man, but of your word and your truth, Lord. And we know that you have spoken to us, God, through your word, by the power of your spirit. What we received is from you, and so may we hunger for that. Whatever may be on our minds, whatever is pulling our thoughts and our affections to and fro, may we submit ourselves to this hour to come to say, Lord, speak to us through your word. And Father, we are in desperate need of it. So help us, Holy Spirit, to not just merely understand conceptually, but to live according to this truth. We pray and ask all this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. Church family, what would you do if you had a unique opportunity to engage maybe a young believer? They're coming to you and they ask the question, because here at Grace Covenant Church, we often say we want to rest in Christ. But how do we do that? What if that young believer says, well, how do we rest? How do we abide? What does it mean to rest? What does it mean to abide in Christ? How would you counsel them? How would you encourage them? And what would be the fruits or the signs to reveal to them, to assure them that they are resting in Christ, they are abiding in him, that would encourage them to continue onward? In light of those thoughts, our theological focus for this morning, our main idea is this, that a disciple of Christ abides in Christ. That is the main thrust of these 17 verses for us as we study it together, that a disciple of Christ abides in Christ. I want to look at 2 points for us this morning throughout this section of John. The first point is this, the vine and the branches. All right, that's the first point, the vine and the branches. That'll bring us from verses 1 to 8. And then our second point, abiding in Christ produces love. All right, that's our second point, abiding in Christ produces love. That's from verses 9 to 17. All right, so let us look at this first point together, the vine and the branches from verses 1 through 8. However, before we look at that and study it, I want to continue to remind us where we have come from. Recall that what is happening now as Jesus is going to Jerusalem for his final time during this Passover feast, there is a lot of tension brewing concerning him. The religious leaders have put the word out that if anybody knows where this Jesus of Nazareth is, they are to report to them because they are intent on capturing him and putting him to death. And so now Christ comes to Jerusalem and he is here now during this feast, and him and his disciples have gathered up in this small room to have the Passover meal together. And it is there on that evening that Christ would pour out his heart unto them and his final instructions for them. He washes their feet. He reveals to them that there is a betrayer present among them and sends out Judas. And Judas would go to the religious leaders to work towards the capture of Christ in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. And now Christ, with his true 11 disciples remaining, unfolds to them to prepare them for what is to come. He assures them that he is going to return to the Father. He encourages them that he gives them a new commandment to love each other as he has loved. And although he is leaving, he is promising them that he will not leave them as orphans, but he is sending an advocate, a helper, a counselor, the Spirit of truth to dwell in them. Though Christ is not there, he will manifest himself to them by way of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God who will come and dwell in them, and Christ leaves them with his peace. And now as they get up from the table and as they leave the house, most likely on the road to the Garden of Gethsemane out of Jerusalem, it is sometime between this leaving and their arrival in the garden that these words of Christ are recorded. Maybe under a dimly lit road or a moonlit sky, Christ would reveal such things. It could be potentially because they're walking on the road, they see these vines and these branches, or maybe in light of what is happening to Christ, that there was a betrayer present, he shares these words with them. He gives them a very simple yet profound metaphor about him and his disciples, and he uses the metaphor of the vine and the branches. Now, there is a simplicity in this metaphor. It is simple because I think if we read it, and as we heard David read it, we probably understand what he's really talking about. See, Jesus presents himself as the vine, and God the Father is the vine dresser. He is the farmer. He is the one who cares for the vine. And there are branches attached to this vine that do not bear fruit, and those vines that don't bear fruit, the Father will cut them out and burn them. But there are branches that do bear fruit, and for those branches that bear fruit, the Father will prune them, he will cleanse them, so that they will bear even more fruit. Now, I cannot help but think that the context and this situation around Christ moves him to give this metaphor to his disciples. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is, in light of a betrayer, in light of one who was so close to Christ, who attached himself to Christ, who associated himself with Christ for 3 years, who truly seemed to be one with Christ, he was actually a dead branch. He had no life, bore no fruits of righteousness. And to Judas, as Matthew records, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Thus, the tension in this text continues to cause us to ponder, church. How do we know that someone is saved? How do we know that someone belongs to Christ? How do we know that even though they claim to be in Christ, that they have been born again? How do we know that we have access to Christ and to eternal life? And this metaphor reveals that it is evidenced by their fruit. To those who bear no fruit, to those who have no life, to those who seem to graft themselves to Christ but are not of Christ, they will show themselves in the end to not be of Christ, for they bear no fruit, and for those the Father will cut off, and they will be casted into the fire and burned. And at the same time, as Christ warns his disciples of false disciples, he also encourages them who are true disciples. A true disciple of Christ, of one who abides in him, is like a branch to a vine. A branch that has access to a vine has access to the life source of that vine, and these branches will be pruned by the Father, will be cleansed by the Father to bear even more fruit. These are the branches who abide in the words of Christ. I cannot help but see then, it is no wonder for us, as we've been studying in the book of 1 John, that John would reiterate some of these principles over and over, that a believer who is not marked by righteousness but habitual sin, we begin to ponder, are they truly in Christ? But a true believer is not marked by a life of habitual sin, but a life that progresses greater into holiness. For example, 1 John 3:9, when John writes there, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brothers. More on that as we continue on, church. But hear the words of Christ. The Father prunes the branches so that they will continue to bear much fruit. Now, these are the branches that are already bearing fruit, but the Father will prune them all the more to bear more fruit. Now, pruning is a task that involves strategically removing shoots or canes that come off a vine and you would snip those, you would cut it here and there to encourage new growth or to move it in a desired direction to optimize a branch and its fruit-bearing potential. Thus, God in Christ prunes those who are His. Yes, that means that God will cut away, work to remove things in our lives that are an obstacle in allowing us to bear even more fruit. Like in Hebrews, we are no longer enemies of God, but children of God, and God disciplines His children. Thus, church, as we even think about that for a moment, let us not run away from the pruning work of God in our life. And yes, to remove or to cut something away implies a level of uncomfortability when God removes such things out of your life. And so whether you have a contentious spirit, a tendency to anger, a lack of forgiveness, a quick tongue, a suspicious heart, a lazy disposition, a selfish bent, whatever the case may be, all such sinful shoots that you are attached to you in your lives, the Lord will work by His Spirit to remove such things so that you would bear even more fruit. So do not run away from the Spirit's work in your life. Rather, run to it. The natural man is inclined to become defensive when his sin is brought to the light. But as a child of God, let us welcome the reproof of our sin. Yes, it may be uncomfortable when our spouse reminds us of the sinful habits that need to be taken care of by way of God in Christ. Or a fellow saint who confronts you of your sin, that may be uncomfortable, but do not harden yourself in your sin. See that God is working to prune you of those sinful habits, and so let us submit to the Spirit's work in our life. Church, let's not be a people who just settle for our sinful actions as though you could never escape them. As though your sinful actions are like a birth defect, like an extra finger or a limp leg. You just have to put up with it. But don't settle for your sin as if you have to keep participating in it. No, we have been redeemed. We've been rescued from the damnatory power of sin and its hold over you. Thus, allow the Father through the Spirit to wage war against such sins in our lives, to remove such things out of your life. Sorry, Phoebe. But church, before we press onward, and before we continue on, I want to backtrack just a little bit before we lose sight of what it is to dig deeper in this text. Because this passage is pretty plain, pretty applicable. Our minds can start running right away to application. But I want to just take a step back and frame our minds to understand that this text, we need to understand the very first phrase when Christ says, "I am the true vine." And that will posture us to see the weight of it. See, it's so easy to allow our minds to think about the fruit-bearing nature of a disciple of Christ, but it's crucial for us to understand how this statement frames the whole metaphor that Jesus gives to His disciples. Here, Christ gives one of His other I am statements. Now, these I am statements are so unique throughout the Gospel of John because it echoes the divine name of God. That when Moses asked God to reveal His glory, God tells them, "I am that I am." That is the personal name of God. And throughout the Gospel of Christ, throughout the Gospel of John, Christ makes explicit statements saying, "I am." And these statements point to His identity and His mission, that He is God in the flesh here to save His people. It points to Him truly being the Son of Man, and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so how does this statement, Christ being the true vine, prove to be a fulfillment? Well, church, just think for a moment. Who else is referred to as a vine throughout the Old Testament? It was Israel. Divine imagery was all over their buildings, their coins, It was a significant image to the Maccabean period because Israel was God's choice vine. For example, just hear Psalms 80, verse 8, when the psalmist records, "You," which is talking to God, "you removed a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it." And although this vine was a choice vine, although it had every advantage to be a fruit-bearing vine, this vine became a degenerate vine. Here in Isaiah verses chapter 5, verse 2, as the prophet declares, "He," which is God, "he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." And thus God declares in Jeremiah 2, verses 21, that "yet I planted you," which is to Israel, "a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoot of a foreign vine?" See, the reason why Christ's I Am statement is so significant is because there is a degenerate vine. There is a dead vine. There is a vine in whose branches that are attached to it will not bear fruit. There is a vine that has fallen, that is depraved, it is perverted, and it will not lead to life with God, but death. So as he says to his disciples, "You, do not attach yourself to this old vine of Israel, for the branches of those vines is dead, and those branches will be cut off." To echo Paul's word, because not all Israel is of Israel. The true children of God are those who are attached to the true vine of God. And the true vine of God is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. And it is in him and him alone where true life is found. He is the one where blessings abound. He is the only way to the Father. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one where many branches will bear good fruits. So church, abide in this vine. Remain in this vine. Do not depart. Do not think that there will be better results elsewhere. But see that it is only through Christ that there is life and an outflow of righteousness. It is only through Christ where one can bear fruits that are pleasing to the Father, fruits that bring him glory, actions that are done according to his will, that whatever we ask of Christ, as Christ is here, he would do it in his name for the glory of the Father as we abide in him. For if we abide in him, we are one with him. Church, that is the wonder and the beauty of the gospel, that God has come down to us to make us one with him. It is not that we have ascended to God, but God descended unto us. And yes, because of Christ's work on the cross, we are declared righteous. Yes, we are forgiven, but not just in this legal sense, but also in a broader, more historical, redemptive sense, we have become one. We've been united with God by way of Christ. We are now part of the same vine, or if I can use another imagery in the New Testament, we are one family, saved by God the Father, by Christ the Son, through the Spirit. Before, I want to just comment quickly here. I know some of you have inquisitive minds, and there's a level of complexity with this text. And although we won't be able to work through all the complexities, I know there are some who come to this passage and they read through it, and their minds runs firstly towards this fear and the potential of a Christian losing their salvation. Some would argue that this text proves that a Christian can bear fruit and then go dead and no longer bear fruit, thus being cut off. Now, while I think that this text does draw to our attention a genuine warning from Christ, I think that if we read this text in light of other passages throughout John, this concept of falling away is addressed in clarity. For the work of salvation and the security of the believer is exhaustively clear in John. We've already studied in John 6:44, when Jesus declares, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ said those words amidst many leaving him, abandoning him in light of his hard teaching. But he says, no, it is the Father who draws. See, it's the Father who draws, and it's the Son who accomplishes salvation. Thus, salvation was never dependent on what we did to gain it, and because of that, it won't be dependent on what we do to lose it. For salvation is wholly of God, God working in us and through us to save us and preserve us until the end. John 10, 27, 29, when Christ speaks of him being the good shepherd, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." See, church, hear the security there. And throughout John, though, as we see that there is a level of security, for Christ is of the business of saving us in Christ, and by way of his death on the cross, we also see John balancing this reality that we are to still believe. As one Charles Spurgeon says, there are always two truths that are articulated when he says this, quote, "There are two great truths which from this platform I have proclaimed for many years. The first is that salvation is free to every man who will have it. The second is that God gives salvation to a people whom he has chosen, and these truths are not in conflict with one another in the least degree." And throughout John, we see that occurring. God working, but yet Christ calling to believe. And yes, this text does cause us to wrestle with that question. Am I a believer? Am I saved? Do I have eternal life? But as we hear the warnings of Christ, these warnings are actually God's grace to us to preserve us until the end. It's like a parent warning his child, don't touch that hot pot on the stove or else you'll get burned. The warning is a grace unto the child, a kindness to them to move them not to touch when they have been warned of it. But while the warning is given, the insisting power of this text also is felt. As one theologian says, quote, "The transparent purpose of the verse is to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit." Close quote. See, this text does not primarily focus on the how question concerning salvation, but rather the evidence of it. A true believer is known by their fruits. I like how D.A. Carson articulates it when he says this. "Indeed, there is a persistent strand of the New Testament witness that depicts men and women with some degree of connection with Jesus or with the Christian church, who nevertheless, by failing to display the grace of perseverance, finally testifying that the transforming life of Christ has never pulsated within them." See, in John's gospel, we see evidence of this when John writes about Judas Iscariot, each time hinting that a betrayer was always present. And now as John looks hindsight, we can see that even in John 12, when he speaks about Judas and his concern about Mary spilling the oil on Christ, and John records to reveal that it is actually not from a place of righteousness, but unrighteousness that Judas would share such things. See, church, a Christian bears fruit. And a Christian life is marked by the outflow of the fruits that point to the fact that you are connected to the true vine, Christ. That affirms to you, that affirms to those around you, that affirms to your fellow saints that there is life flowing through you because you are in the true vine. But as I say this, church, hear me on this. The Christian life does not work its way outside in. It always works its way inside out. Well, why are you saying this? Well, because the Christian life is not that we are to do good things in order to be right with God, in order to prove to God that we should be a part of the vine. As Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." if we live like this, it doesn't take long for you and I to realize, okay, we're not perfect. We are people who make mistakes, and there is nothing that we can do to be considered righteous out of our own selves before God. Because the standard is not just to be better than the frequent criminal at our local jail, but perfection in God. But rather, the Christian life, it works this way inside out. We do good works, not so that God would save us, but we do good works because we have been saved, because we have rested in, because we have trusted in and put our faith in Christ, being all that is good, all that you and I could never do to obtain a right standing before God. Christ perfectly obeyed the law. Christ lived in full obedience to the Father, and in our place he stood condemned so that we would be covered by his blood. It is then from the outflow of our belief in his finished work, of our love for his saving work, that we abide in him and bear good fruits. You see, Judas walked with the disciples. He did the works that Christ called them to do, but he was not given a new heart on the basis of his work. See, what the paradox of it all is this, is that when you're in Christ, though, out from you flow those good works, when you're in Christ. Now, for some of you, you've been laboring to be right with God. You've been working so hard to be good. You try your best to discipline yourself and come into church and not cursing, protecting your eyes from what you see in your speech towards others. But every day you're reminded of your own shortcomings, daily of your sins, daily of your inability to be holy. You know, one day you do good, but the next day you don't. If that is you, then I insist to you, brother or sister, to rest in the finished work of Christ. Come to Jesus, who's accomplished all of that righteous acts in his life. Rest in the forgiveness that he has afforded for us, in the pardon that he has afforded for us when he died on the cross and he hung in our place. Thus confess your sins and believe in him today, for in him there is life eternal. But church, heed the warnings of Christ. He is the true vine. It is through him that we bear good fruits. As he warns his disciples to no longer attach themselves to a degenerate vine, so too we should be careful not to abide in things that are degenerate as well. And we are all in desperate need of this reminder, because we are awfully forgetful. Don't attach yourself or abide in any other source outside of Christ and think that from there you will bear good fruits. Don't abide in the counsel of social media influencers and podcast voices and then think that you'll bear fruits from their wisdom. Don't abide in modern psychological concepts and expert observations and then expect to bear good fruit from their worldly counsel. Don't abide in news outlets and live your life based on that observation. And dare I say, don't even abide in our cultural preferences. Yes, many of us are Hmong or of Asian descent, but the Hmong worldview and its cultural expressions of what is good, right, and true is not neutral as well. It needs to be sanctified by way of God's word. Now, am I saying all of this so that we throw everything out the window? No. Rather, I'm saying we heed the command of our Savior Christ. Abide in him. Learn from him. Live according to his word. And it is from his word and his instruction that we are renewed in our minds, for he becomes our standard. And as our minds are renewed by way of him, we then know how to think through all of life as we live it for Christ. Second point. Abiding in Christ produces love. See, Christ follows up this metaphor by unpacking it with a more clear command of, okay, what he actually means. See, what are those good fruits that a believer is to bear? What are the marks of a believer that reveal that they are abiding in him? Well, as Christ says, it is chiefly their love for him and for the fellow saints. See, hear how he unpacks this metaphor of abiding. He uses his own abiding relationship with the Father. See, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. You see, the Father loves the Son, for the Son lives in utter and complete obedience to him and his will. So too, the Son loves the Father, and that is revealed in his complete obedience in all that the Father has commanded him to do. Likewise, that perfect love that the Father and the Son share, Christ too shares with his disciples who love him and who abide in his love. And so how does abiding work its way out? By obedience to Christ. See, one theologian says it this way: if obedience is the condition of continuously remaining in Jesus' love, it is no less important to remember that our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to him. As we mentioned previously, we obey Christ not out of a fear of punishment or mere duty, but out of love for him. And as Christ continues on, not only will it be his peace that covers them, but as he says in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, this joy is not something that needs to be protected, like we mentioned about peace, lest we lose it. It is an unmovable joy, for it belongs not to circumstances, not to momentary instances of happiness, but it is a joy that is found in Christ, in our love and union with him. How encouraging would that be to his troubled disciples that they don't even realize that as they're walking to the garden, it is Christ walking to his final hour with them. And there could be a sense of dread as Jesus keeps telling them, I'm not going to be here with you guys. I'm going somewhere that you cannot follow. But even though they feel sorrow now, even though their hearts are troubled now, the joy that Christ gives them will never be snatched away. Because even in moments of anguish, Christ will turn such sorrow to joy, for joy is found in him. Now, Christ continues on. I want to read for us, starting from verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know his master, what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, for some of us who we've been going through the study of 1 John for the past couple months, and even the past couple sermons, it seems as though Jesus keeps saying the same thing, love each other, love each other. And it may cause some of us to question, is Christ just beating a dead horse? I'll say no, for he is unpacking how abiding in him works this way out. Jesus has already called them to love as he loved, and how will he love them? How will he demonstrate his love for them that they are to model is by dying on the cross. Jesus will cast aside all self-interest in the face of death, to rescue, to redeem, and to save them from their sin. For they too were once slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to death. But because of Christ's great love for his disciples demonstrated on the cross, they are no longer slaves to sin. But as Paul says, we are now slaves to righteousness, to a perfect master. But even then, Christ goes beyond the servant and master metaphor to say that he has not just merely died for slaves, but dear friends. See, a slave simply hears a command from his master. Do this, don't do that. But a friend goes beyond just the commands into the heart and the intention and the will of another. Some of my most treasured friendships are those with brothers who we share in confidence the depths of our hearts, what's on our minds, what we are thinking through, what is troubling us. See, you and I, we don't pour out our hearts to strangers, but we pour out our hearts to friends. And to be called a friend of God by way of Christ We don't just merely do what he says as though we are slaves, but we know his intention. We're informed of his thinking. We know our master's heart for us. We know the intent of Christ when he calls us to obey him, for he's revealed his plans, his purposes, and his desires for us. See, the good that comes from obedience to him is revealed through his word. We see the desires of the Father in making a people for himself, for his name's sake, to magnify the glory of our God through his Son, to redeem that which was once broken. We see that the Christian life is not just some kumbaya where we sit around a campfire enjoying s'mores while the world burns, but it is a call to war against the devil, the flesh, and the fallenness of humanity by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. For Christ has won the war, and we are marching towards an everlasting glory in him, reclaiming all the lost sheep that belong to the Father by way of proclaiming the gospel of the beloved Son. Now, as Christ calls them friends, I cannot imagine how they feel. Even for you and I, for those of us who play sports, I want to give you a good compliment. Hey, good pass. Hey, good hit. Good shot. It builds us up. We cannot help but feel, oh yeah, that was pretty good. But here, as Christ calls them friends, he also wants to remind them that it is not because you guys are head and shoulders above your contemporaries, as if you're special as to why I'm telling you these things. Rather, Jesus says, it is I who chose you. It is I who has set you apart so that you would bear good fruits. And then he says, now go and do that. And what is that call? What is that command? What is the first sign of obedience? One of the chief fruits that show that we are attached to Christ is by their love for each other. Now go and love each other. See, they are called to love the fellow branches abiding in and drawing from the same life source as well. Now to the disciples, this may seem cryptic now, but in light of what Jesus will share concerning the persecution and the hatred of the world, these are treasured words. As they live to do greater works, proclaiming the gospel of the beloved Son, bearing good fruits, it is their love for each other that will strengthen them as they live for Jesus in light of the hatred of the world. See, church, the Christian life is not just me and Jesus, while every other believer is useless in my walk with the Lord. When Jesus saves us, it's not just merely a legal declaration of pardon, as though he posts bail for us and then we run off to live however we want with no disregard for others. Though we celebrate the forgiveness of sins, the propitiatory, that wrath-appealing debt, that reconciliation by way of his blood, the work of God in Christ through the Spirit brings us into unity with him. We are one with the true vine. And if I can echo Paul's language, we were once wild branches that have now been grafted in. We were once enemies of God, but now we are children of God who call him Abba, Father. We've become part of a family now. Now, to some of us, when I say family, our minds run to our temporal, maybe even dysfunctional, though maybe fun, and unique families. But the family of God does not have a dysfunctional or lousy father, but a perfect one who loves perfectly. And like many of us who are adults who've had to discipline children and maybe even siblings, we encourage them not to fight, not to belittle, not to bicker, because they are family. But in a more perfect sense, Christ calls the disciples to love one another because of who they are in him. They are now one. They are now one. One family, one people, one kingdom of priests living for his name. And if we're one, we ought to love as he had loved us. Church, as we round the corner here, I know many times we have applications and we want to work it out tangibly, but I want to just encourage us at the end. You know, church, thank you for loving me so well. When I myself fall short of loving each and every single one of you, As I think about this church, as I think about this group, as I think about the members of Grace Covenant Church, and even those of you who are here and dear friends, I am encouraged. As a minister, I should be an example to you all, but you all have multiple times gone above and beyond to show your love to me and my family. I have been outdone many times in showing love, honor, and genuine care. From the many meals, to the numerous outings, to the kind gifts, and the treasured conversations, never once have you demanded me to repay what I owe. Thus, I am grateful for each and every single one of you who have spurred me on to greater faithfulness in the Lord. But church, my encouragement for us is this, let us continue to press onward. Let us not lose sight of this call to love. It can be very easy for us to get complacent. Even as we think about intimacy and love, it can be very easy to become dismissive of each other. To think that, oh yeah, I love them once and that is enough. And over time we think of them less. And also it could be that as we get closer to each other and we see each other's flaws, it can be very easy to be dismissive, to distance ourselves, to stop giving each other the benefit of the doubt. But I pray that that will not be our posture as we grow together. We see oftentimes, even in our closest relationships, whether it be with our siblings, our parents, or a spouse, it would be foolish for us husbands to think that because we married our wife, we've demonstrated our love for her, and now we have a license to do and go and pursue whatever our hearts desire. It can be so easy for us to brush them off because he or she is that way. And I know he and she is like that, so I'm not going to really bother much. But church, we are to love as our Savior has loved. And how is he loved? Well, he demonstrated it on the cross when he considered not his needs, but the needs of others over his own. And church, this is not just a call to a one-time action, but a posture in our everyday lives. Let us not wait till tomorrow or next week or another day to reach out, to have that conversation, to encourage each other, and to love each other. Let us love now because of who we are in Christ. See, some people long to experience the love of God, that they're willing to do anything, listen to YouTube videos, sit and wait for some mystical voice. But do we not know that we are more like Christ when we love the fellow saints? You want to experience the love of God? Go and love them. As we close, church, I leave us with the challenge of Charles Spurgeon when he says this: Christ loved you before you loved him. He loved you when there was nothing good in you. He loved you though you insulted him, though you despised him and rebelled against him. He has loved you right on and never ceased to love you. He has loved you in your backsliding and loved you out of them. He has loved you in your sin, in your wickedness and folly. His loving heart was still eternally the same, and he shed his heart's blood to prove his love for you. He has given you what you want on earth and provided for you and habitation in heaven. Now, Christian, your religion claims from you that you should love as your master love. How can you imitate him unless you love too? Church, that is the call for all of us this day. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love demonstrated for us. As the Old Testament says, we are to love one another as we loved ourselves, but Lord, many of us don't even know how to proceed with loving ourselves, confused with what that means. But you have given us a new commandment to love as you have loved. Perfect love demonstrated on that cross. May that be our call as well, to do the same. And for those who are here who may not have rested in you, may we see that this promise of love is found only in you. May that beckon them to rest and abide in you, Christ, to confess their sins and to say, yes, Lord Jesus, my Savior and my Lord. Amen.